In your King James Version of the Bible, there's a book entitled The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. A person might question whether or not this should be included in the epistles of Paul, because questions are raised about the authorship of the book of Hebrews. But I haven't left it until last in my study of the epistles because of two reasons, really. One, we have no certain knowledge of the date Hebrews was written. There are no real references. About all we can tell is that it was apparently written before the temple was destroyed, because the Levitical priesthood still seems to be functioning. There's a reference to Timothy, which implies that it was written while Timothy was still alive. So with all that in mind, it's pretty hard to know for sure when it was written, but we do know it was written prior to that time. The authorship of the book presents another problem. The earliest reference we have to authorship in history is a statement made by Clement of Alexandria. He is quoted by Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical History as saying that Paul wrote the epistle in Hebrews and Luke translated it into Greek. Now, there are some problems with this in many of the scholars' minds, because the language, the style, the approach is really not exactly like Paul. For one thing, there are no references in the epistle at all to his name, to who he was, to what he was, or what he stood for, whereas all the other letters of Paul do this. The style, they say, is also really not very much like Luke's. It is a very elegant Greek. It's extremely well written. Not that Luke's was bad, but it just seems to be even better. And so we look at it with certain questions in mind. There's also a statement made in the second chapter of Hebrews, in verse 3, where Paul says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now, if indeed Paul did say that, that is a very unusual expression, because in all of his other letters, Paul is very much at pains to emphasize his apostleship and the fact that he did not get the gospel second hand. Commentators look at this verse and point out that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews appears to be a second-generation Christian. In other words, one who heard the gospel from those who heard it from the Lord firsthand. That seems on the surface of it to be pretty strong, and yet, with that very clear historical reference by Clement of Alexandria, you're left with a little bit of a conundrum. The fact is that after a very thorough analysis of all the factors involved in it, the best commentators come up with the conclusion that they really don't know who wrote the book. We can't really absolutely rule out Paul. Some of the stylistic differences could indeed be accounted for by the fact that Paul was writing in Hebrew rather than in Greek, because not only do we have Paul's style to deal with and the change in Paul's style that would be involved in a movement from his usual Greek letters over into a letter written in Hebrew, but then we also have the intrusion of the style of the translator into this, who may have been Luke and who may have been someone else. The truth probably is that Paul did write the letter. It's just too strong, and some of the very early manuscripts have a title that says it was from Paul the Apostle, and it's his letter to the Hebrews. So in balance, I'm still inclined, in spite of the Hebrews 2 and verse 3, to conclude that Paul probably did write this letter, and that the translation accounts for some of the variances that people are concerned about in the style of the people who wrote it. But it really isn't that critical, because the book stands very firmly on its own two feet. The presentation of Jesus Christ, the Christology of the book as it is put by theologians, is extremely powerful. In fact, I think the most powerful anywhere in the New Testament. Its focus on Jesus Christ, his supremacy to the church, his being all in all to the church, the scope of his salvation, what he is actually doing with man. Without this book, we would be left in ignorance of so very much about God's plan, about God's purpose. Hebrews, whoever wrote it, is one of the most important books in the entirety of the New Testament. And the early church fathers were very early in agreeing that it belonged in the canon of the Bible, that it really had its place here. And I think you will agree yourself as we have made our way through the scriptures themselves, which the words which were written here, which we call the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, it is written apparently to Jewish Christians. There are those who say that it was written to Jewish Christians in Rome. There are those who say it was written to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It doesn't really make a great deal of difference when we come right down to it. The letter, once again, stands very much on its own feet. It is a letter. It is written to a very definite group of people who were personally known to the author, who, as he puts it, you ought to be teachers, and yet I still have to feed you with milk. I mean, you still have not really come to the place to where you understand the truth like you should. But enough of that. Let's turn to the epistle itself. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Those two verses are pregnant with meaning. God has been in history revealing himself to mankind from the very beginning. He spoke and different times, he has spoken in different manners. There has never been a time in history when God was not in history revealing himself to the world. The Bible really is divine self-revelation. It is God's effort to reveal himself to man, to make man aware of God's purpose, to make man aware of what God is doing and where he is going. And when you come to understand what that is, it is exalting beyond belief. And so God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He spoke to Elijah like a still small voice that was outside a cave on a mountainside. He spoke to people in dreams. He spoke to them in vision. He spoke to them in the form of an angel. He sent prophets to them. There were different ways at different times. But Paul tells us that finally, now, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus alluded to this in one of his parables when he spoke of the owner of a vineyard, of the person who was the good man of the house, who had sent his servants repeatedly to collect from the people that he had leased the vineyard out to. And they would beat these servants and entreat them shamefully and deal with them in harsh manner. And finally he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send them my Son. They will at last reverence my Son. Surely then we will get some results. And of course they killed the Son, their objective being to take possession of the vineyard. But Paul, in writing to us in Hebrews, says, God spoke to us in a lot of different ways in time past. But now, in these last days, he has finally sent his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You see, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the agency of God's creation. He is the one who made not merely the world, but the worlds, however we decide we're going to interpret that. He is also the heir of all things, and we heirs with him, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. Jesus actually shares in the brightness of God's glory. And he is the express, exact image of God's person. And so when he was asked, show us the Father, he looked him in the eye and he said, have I been so long with you and you have not seen me? Don't you understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father? That Jesus is the stamped image of the Father. And if you want to know God, you know him by knowing Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself
purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, it's hard to say at this point whether or not Paul was replying to some heresy, some question, some doctrinal issue that had been raised. If somebody had said, well, now, was Jesus an angel, or was he like an angel? Was he a created being as angels were created? Just what was he? On the other hand, is he, instead of trying to answer some doctrine like that, is he developing his own concept to make us understand the position of Christ relative to the angelic realm, relative to the plan of God? Whatever it is, he says, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, where no angel had ever sat. And in fact, there's no indication that any angel would ever sit in the presence of God. But he says he was made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In other words, he was the Son of God. And although angels are sometimes, I think, called sons of God, it is only in the created sense, not in the begotten sense. And he proceeds to explain what he means. Jesus is seated on the right hand of God. He is made greater than any angel was ever made. And under which of the angels did he say at any time, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten you"? Here is the primary distinction between Jesus Christ, between the Son, and the angelic beings. They were created. He was not. He was begotten. He is a Son. He is very God. And at no time has he said of any angel, "You are my Son. Today have I begotten you." And again, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." And again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, he said, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Consider how great this one is. Now, the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers or servants a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The Son, then, is God. Angels are not. He said, "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish. You remain. They all shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed." The whole heavens, everything about it, you just fold them up like a garment and change them, or lay them over your arm and carry them off. They will all perish, but you remain. They all wax old like a garment, and you fold them up and carry them away. But you are the same. Your years shall not fail. All these things are spoken, not so much of the Father, but of the Son. But to which of the angels did he say at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Are not they, that is the angels, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? How can I explain that? When you consider the implications of that statement, it is incredible. For essentially what it's saying is this. In a great plantation where the owner has many servants, he may have servants over different fields, he may have servants over servants, he may have foremen, he may have all sorts of highly qualified, highly trained, hardworking people, he may have a man who runs the whole estate. But in the process of time, this plantation owner will also have a son. Now, who is the greatest? The chief steward or the son? Well, when the son is a little boy, wandering around having to have his diapers changed and having to have a nanny look after him and be taught, why the chief steward of the plantation might very well turn him over his knee and give him a good paddling if he needed it. He's in charge. But the chief steward has always also got to realize that the time is going to come when he's going to get old, and the old man is going to get old, and when that old man gets old and perhaps dies, this boy is going to be his boss. He is going to inherit everything. Because you see, the son is an heir, and the chief steward is not. He is a minister. And those people who are hired to take care of the children are ministers for those who are to be the heirs of this plantation, if you will. This is the sort of analogy that's being drawn here.
God Almighty, somewhere back in the dim, far recesses of time, sat down and made a decision to create man. Man was going to be created for a purpose. The purpose was that God was going to reproduce himself, that man was going to be born into the very God family. But he also realized that between here and there are going to be a lot of things to be done, and that servants will be needed. And so he created angels. And they are ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent forth to serve those who are to become the heirs of salvation. Now, this is an area we really don't know very much about. There are little references from time to time. For example, when they brought little children to Jesus and asked him to put his hands on them and to pray for them and to bless them, he made an interesting statement. He said, "Permit these little children to come unto me." And he warned against offending these little children because he went on to say, "Their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." This is sort of a statement like this is where I suppose the idea of a guardian angel comes from, as though the old tradition, I suppose you'd call it, that each person has a guardian angel, somebody that looks out after them. And certainly sometimes with children you wonder, there must be, for some of the things they get into and some of the things they do, and some of the miraculous ways sometimes they are saved, do make you wonder whether or not that might be true. And you go a step further and you may well begin to wonder if when a person is baptized, when they receive God's Spirit, because a lot of the things that Jesus talked about little children, are actually given to you as a parable, as it were, to refer to little ones in Christ, that is, to new people in the kingdom of God, to people who are newly baptized and have just received the Holy Spirit, are in that sense children in the faith. And there is an implication there that there are angels assigned to minister to these people. Now, some strange ideas get going. People begin to worship angels. People try to talk to, quote, their angel, end quote. And there is nowhere in the Bible where you're told you should do that, and every indication that you should not. Because Jesus, when he was asked to teach his disciples how to pray, said, "After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." There's absolutely no indication anywhere in the Bible that anyone has any business trying to communicate with, quote, his angel, end quote. The fact is that the only one that we are told to communicate with is the Father. The only mediator between us and the Father is Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself has said, "Don't talk to me, talk to the Father." Now, I won't go into some of the arguments that have arisen over whether we should pray to Jesus or pray to the Father. That's not the point. What is the point, though, is that God Almighty, at some point in time, so far back that there was no time, made a decision to have heirs. And the whole plan of God, including the creation of an environment fit for man, was all a part of the work that was preparatory to putting those heirs on this planet for whatever their time of sojourn would be here, that they might finally become God. Like him, sharing in his glory, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means inheritors of everything that Jesus Christ is sent to inherit. You know, God went to an awful lot of trouble. That everything he has done, starting with the creation of the angels, all the way through the creation of the earth, all the way through the creation of animals, all the way including the period of time when the earth was prepared perhaps for millions of years, for all we know, for ultimate human habitation. All that was done for you, so that you could be an heir of God, so that you could be born of God, so that you could inherit these things. The angels exist for you. God has gone to all this trouble to communicate with mankind for the last 6,000 years for you. God sent His Son in the flesh for you. God allowed His Son to die for you. Everything that God has done finds its focus in you. Oh, sure, it finds its focus in a lot of people like you as well. But the point is that none of them are as important to you as you are. And your relationship with God is what's important. And so it is that everything God has done, He has done for you and for people who are like you, the heirs of salvation. Now, the whole part of this first chapter of Hebrews is getting this question in focus, that God has been doing all this. He's communicated with all the prophets, and He finally has sent His Son. He had originally created angels to be ministering spirits, and Jesus Christ is far greater than they. And this Jesus, who is greater than angels, greater than anyone except the Father Himself, has been sent down here to tell us about all these things. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And there is one of the primary themes of this book. The idea, the danger, if you will, that we might let them slip, that we might let some of the truth get away from us, that having had a grip on eternal life, having had our hand on it, that suddenly it should be gone. Hebrews repeatedly comes back to this theme. The concept of the unpardonable sin is presented to us perhaps more clearly here than anywhere else in the Bible, because the author, be it Paul or whoever it was concerned, had very much in his mind the risks that were involved in turning loose of our salvation. We ought to give the more earnest heed. After all, this isn't just a prophet. This isn't just some wizard that peeps and mutters. This isn't just a vision in the night. We heard these things right from the Son of God Himself, and we'd better not let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, chapter 2, verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard Him? God bore them witness with signs and with wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now look, how can we escape? I mean, you know, in the Old Testament times, that law, he says, was spoken by angels. There was a mediator involved. Now, sure, God wrote the Ten Commandments with His own finger. But we get beyond that, and God apparently used angels as intermediaries to carry the word back and forth. And you have to realize in the Bible, there's every indication that angels speak for God in the first person, as though it were God speaking Himself. And so they come down and talk to you in the first person. They say, well, now I have sent out my prophets all day long to this people, and they would not listen. They speak in the first person. So angels came, they gave Moses the law. Moses wrote all this law down, and he says, every transgression and disobedience received a recompense. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under the hand of two or three witnesses. I want you to ask this question. How do you think you're going to escape? Because you see, you're not just dealing with second hand or third hand or with a message of an angel. You're dealing with a message that God cared enough for you to send His own Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is interesting that apparently the greatest danger to us is neglect. That we just, here is this incredible gift. Here is all that has been done for us. And we just yawn, stretch, and walk away from it. Paul is, when he wrote this letter, was consumed with this concept in his mind that he had somehow gotten hold of, that here is God who for 6,000 years for you and I, by this time, it was only about 2 or 4 at this time, has been communicating in all sorts of ways with man. 4,000 years he had communicated with man, and finally at the end of that period of time, he comes along and he says, I'll send him my Son. Jesus Christ comes down and dies for us. All these things happened. God has created a whole great angelic horde, tested them to see if they'd be faithful, and then put those that were faithful in charge of us. And we just let it go. Neglect it. Don't pay any attention to it. God's word isn't that important to me. No need for me to study my Bible. No need for me to pay really careful attention to the things that Jesus Christ said. When you consider how much God cared and that he sent his son to say these things to us, you would think that we would pay a little more attention to what it was he came here to tell us. He then goes on to say in verse 5, "For unto the angels he has not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." In other words, there is another world ahead of us. Now, this world that is coming, he has not put that world in subjection unto the angels. Well, obviously, then he means he has put it in subjection to someone, hadn't he? But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you visit him or pay attention to him or give him any attention at all? You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Verse 7 in the King James Version says, "You made him a little lower than the angels," but other translations are pretty well unanimous in saying it means for a little while. In other words, man is put here, much like a little child is in a household, is put under the servants of the household when he is a child, for a while. Man was made lower than the angels for a while. "You crowned him with glory and with honor and did set him over the works of your hands." Who? Well, up until this point, he's talking about man. Notice verse 6. "What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him, man, for a while lower than the angels. You crowned him, man, with glory and honor, and you set man over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under man's feet." Now, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, in this world, we see not yet all things put under man. In other words, the time is yet ahead of us when all things, and you're going to have to conclude that all means all, and we're just talking about everything that there is, and the context makes it clear that that's what it is. Everything that there is intended by God to be put under man, but not yet. What we do see is Jesus, who was also made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 9 is the gospel. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was put into this position specifically for that purpose. Now, when we start putting together all the things that God has done for us, when we keep in mind that what's happening here is the whole focus of God's plan is man, and man becoming a son of God, he said Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death, because this was a part of what had to be done. Now, here is where we really start to see the problem of neglecting it. You know, here it is. It's offered to you. The hand. Not only did God make the earth for you, not only did he create angels to serve you, not only did he send his son to teach you, he sent his son to die for you and to suffer for you. And you neglect it? Ignore it? Walk away from it? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's what's going on, that God is in the process of bringing many sons to glory. Glory is a funny word. English is a, you know, as a language, we get so used to hearing certain words and the way they're said, and you'll hear these Pentecostal preachers get up and stomp around and say, "Glory," making almost three syllables out of it, and getting very excited about it. But what does it mean? Well, the Greek word means brightness, and it has to do with the fact that if you were to come into God's presence as a human being, if you were able to do that, you would be incinerated because of the incredible brightness. You're dealing with something that is like the sun, that if it were able, God is a spirit and man is a flesh, and so the two cannot really be brought together in that way. But the point is that God is an incredible, bright, shimmering, powerful being, and it has to do not only with appearance, but with reality and substance. Glory is the best, I guess, that we can do in our language for describing what God is, and the statement is that he is to bring many sons, into glory. John said, when we're there, we shall see him as he is, because we will be like him. But that's what God is doing, is bringing many sons into glory. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. Now, we have a little trouble with that, because we know that Jesus never did commit sin, and we think in terms of him, since he is God, that he must have been perfect, and to make something perfect implies that he wasn't perfect. And so we will struggle a little bit with this concept that he had to be made perfect through suffering. Because the implication of that is that God is or was somehow incomplete. Well, I'm certainly not prepared to say that. But what we do understand is that Jesus, when he came down, he walked the dusty roads of Palestine, and he went through the process of arrest, humiliation, suffering, and death. That whenever he finished that, he had had an experience that he had never had before. He had actually gone through something. He had felt the lash. He had felt the sword. I mean, he had felt the spear. He had felt the thorns on his brow. He had felt the suffocating feeling of being suspended on that cross. He had experienced and heard the taunts of people. He had seen the hatred in their eyes. Could anyone endure something like that and not be changed by it? How was he changed, and what was the importance of that change? Well, let's read on. Maybe Paul will tell us. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, Jesus is the one who sanctifies. You and I are the ones who are sanctified. And he said, we are to be at one. There is to be a melding. We are to come together. Then it goes on and says this beautiful expression, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. On the night of before he was crucified, Jesus made an interesting statement to his disciples. He said, up until this time, I have called you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. But from now on, I'm going to call you friends, because I have shown to you everything that my Father is doing. The relationship between a master and a servant is one thing. The relationship between friends is something else. The apostles came to the place where they now had moved into the relationship with Jesus Christ of being his friends. And of course, that friendship involved being obedient to his commandments. You know, you're his friends if you do what he commands you to do, if you stay with him, if you're faithful to him. Now he goes a step beyond that, because the relationship between brothers is an even higher relationship than that between friends. And so it almost as though a person, a mere mortal human being, can move in a relationship between being a servant of God to being a friend of God to being a brother of God. It's there. He says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children that God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, we don't think about it a great deal, but our life is in very large measure dominated, controlled, and directed by the fact that we're going to die. And we know that we're going to die. We know it has to come sometime. Now, we don't think about it when all is going well. A lot of times we go for weeks or months, perhaps without ever thinking about it at all, and then somebody we love dies. Or we get a pain in the chest and decide we're going to make an appointment to go see our doctor and worry about it until we get down there and he tells us there's nothing wrong with us. Or we get down there and he tells us there is something wrong with us, and then we really start worrying about it, however it may work. But that fear of death, that realization of death, that looking forward to death, is like a weight, a dead weight on a person's shoulders. And it's a matter of being in bondage to it. You serve it. It's ultimately going to take your life. And to be able somehow to come to the place to where you can see beyond that, to where you realize that death is not an end for you, but it's only a transition for you. It's not an end, it's perhaps a period of rest, a period of time of sleep until the resurrection, but that you know you are going to live again. Knowing that death cannot hold you, knowing that death cannot have any power over you, has got to change a man. It's got to deliver a man. You know, there's a funny thing about that. Even for the Christian who believes in God and trusts God and knows that he's going to be in the resurrection and has that promise of God and himself, when you're in good health and all is going well, you just don't think about it very much. And the fear of death is still very much a factor in your life because you are very careful what you eat, maybe, in order to avoid getting coronary heart disease. And we do everything we can to prolong this life that we've got as far as we can. But, you know, somebody once said there's nothing so clearly focuses the mind as a death penalty, you know, having the death penalty upon yourself. And to walk into a doctor's office and have a doctor say, "Well, sir, I'm sorry, you have about 6 months to live, and give or take a month, maybe seven, maybe five. I'm telling you because I think you need to put your house in order, or to give you time to put your house in order." Now, do you suppose, as a Christian, having just been told that, that you would be able to deal with the fear of death in a new way, in a different way from what you had before? Do you suppose it's possible that once you got over the shock, once you made the initial adjustment and got over being mad about it and scared about it, that you would have the resurrection more clearly in mind, more up front in your consciousness than you do now? Oh, I think you would. I think we got to the place to where we realized we no longer had any hope in this world, we'd start getting busy building our hope in the next one. But it's Jesus who makes that possible. It is his death that makes it work. He says in verse 16, "For verily he took not upon him the nature of angels." He took upon him the nature of the seed of Abraham. The style here is elliptical, like Paul's would be. But basically what he's saying, when he did not adopt the nature of angels. He took upon himself the nature of men, the seed or children of Abraham. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." I've thought a lot about that verse and pondered on it, because it's difficult for me to grapple with the idea that God might not have understood how I felt, that Jesus would not have been able to help me as much if he had never been tempted himself, as he is able to help me now because he has been tempted. Now, I don't really know. The theological implications of that are so far-reaching, and we can talk about those perhaps into the long hours of the night. But there is one thing that I do know. That among human beings, there are people who say, "Well, look, you know, don't criticize me until you've walked a mile in my shoes," or "How can you possibly understand how I feel? You've never lost a loved one," or "You've never lost a child," or "How can you know how I feel? You never had cancer. How do you know how I feel? You never had the doctor tell you that you had 3 or 6 months to live. How do you know how I feel?" But you see, We can't say that to Jesus Christ. We know. And I'm not entirely sure that he went through all that so that he would know, as much as he went through it so we would know that he knew, that he understood, that he felt. For it is true, isn't it, that we do know that Jesus Christ understands what pain feels like. We know that Jesus Christ knows and feels what it is like to face death and to dread it. Because the fact is, the night before his death, he went over in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed that he wouldn't have to go through it. Prayed. His sweat was like great drops of blood, saying, "Father, if there's any way that I won't have to go through this thing." But then he came to the realization that he had to. In prayer, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done," and he went ahead and did it. But Jesus Christ knows what it's like to dread death. He knows what it's like to feel that cold fear of approaching death and pain. Do you think that Jesus might have been afraid? Well, if he wasn't, how could he say that he was tempted in all points like we are? How can he say that he has suffered being tempted so that he can help us who are tempted? If he doesn't understand what the fear of death is like, how can he help us who face the fear of death? And how can he liberate us through the fear of death? Well, I think that even when you know you're going to be in the resurrection, you're still going to be afraid to die. There's something a little bit odd about anyone who looks forward to the act of dying. Well, no, perhaps not odd in a way. People who are in severe pain and have been for a long time can look forward to dying without being strange at all. People who've lost all hope and have nothing else to live for might very well look forward to death. People with just no hope of anything except more suffering and more pain and more fear might cheerfully face the prospect of death. But most of us, even those of us who have a faith in the resurrection, even those of us who believe with all of our hearts and all of our beings that Christ is going to come back to this earth and is going to raise the dead and believe that we and have faith that we're going to be among them, we're still afraid to die. We're like the old fellow sitting in the back of the church when the preacher was preaching about going to heaven. And he went, "You drew this beautiful picture of heaven. I mean, gorgeous place, you know, dining on milk and honey and harp music and great heavenly choirs and make incredible music and sitting at the master's feet and all those good things." And he said, "All you people here in this audience who want to go to heaven, stand up." Everybody in the audience stood up except one fellow sitting way back in the back of the room. He said, "What's the matter, Brother Jones? Don't you want to go to heaven?" Brother Jones said, "Yes, sir. But I just thought you were getting up a load to go now." He wasn't in any hurry. He wasn't ready to go right now. And so it is that we need to understand that Jesus knows, Jesus understands. I remember once I was talking to a man on the phone who'd called me with a problem, and as he explained the problem, I really didn't have any solutions to offer to him at all. But I did understand what he was saying, and I kept saying that during the conversation. I kept saying, "You know, I understand what you're saying. I understand." And he would go on for another few minutes, and I said, "I understand." And I did. I really knew how he felt. And he went on a little longer, and I said, "I understand." And when the conversation was over and he hung up and went his way, I felt a little bit frustrated because I had not really been able to offer him anything. I saw him a couple of years later, and he said, "You know," he said, "you saved my life with that conversation, because it was the first time in my life I ever felt that anybody understood me." And I know that there are times when we feel that way, when we just feel that nobody understands. But one of the things that God has been at great pains to prove to us is that he understands. And God really does understand that there is empathy with God. There is sympathy with God. There is caring with God. There is the sharing even of your pain with God. For indeed, when Jesus saw the death of Lazarus, he wept. In the full realization he was about to raise him from the dead, he still wept because he felt with those people there who were weeping over the death of Lazarus. There is feeling, empathy, understanding with God. Because Jesus, and it was a part of God's plan, was made of the same shape and form and substance as human beings. He took upon himself the nature of man so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was accounted more worthy of more glory than Moses, that is, Jesus, is far greater than Moses, in the same way that he that built the house has more honor than the house. A house is a collection of brick and sticks and mortar. A man is a creation of bones and flesh and blood. And Jesus Christ was the creator and the maker of Moses. Not only did he make Moses as a man, he was the maker of Moses in every aspect of Moses' spiritual leadership and Moses' position. Every house that is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now Moses verily was faithful in all his house, his responsibility as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Today. Now here's the whole emphasis, that wherever you happen to be, and whatever time it happens to be on your little handy-dandy digital wristwatch, this is the day. Today, if you will just listen, don't harden your heart. Don't, you know, the first step is that neglect of this tremendous salvation. The second point to be made is that danger of hardening your heart. And everything about you in this world is designed to do exactly that. To crush out the feeling, to crush out the concern for other people, to crush out the responsiveness to God, the awareness of God, the awareness of everything that God has done and how that focuses on you and how you are the object of his love and the object of salvation. Not only that, but the object of everything God has been doing for millions of years. Don't harden your heart. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, they saw my works for 40 years. I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they are always erring in their heart. They just have not known my ways. So finally, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's a reference to Israel having come out of Egypt, having been delivered by miracle after miracle after miracle, having seen the death of the Egyptian firstborn and knowing that that was the reason they got out of Egypt, having walked across the bottom of the Red Sea, dry shod, with water standing like a wall on both sides of them, and they get out the other side and they start criticizing God's leadership. They say, Moses just takes too much on himself, and he just doesn't have any business trying to lead us this way, and mutter and complain. It was all a part of the way they did it. And God says, what do I have to do? What do I have to show these people? What does it take? And, of course, it wasn't just Moses. They had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, you know, to follow. And yet, they still, after all that, rebelled. He said, well, these people who have had this attitude are not going to enter my rest. And rest, in this sense, was symbolized by the promised land, the entering in. And sure enough, they were not allowed to do it for 40 long years until that whole generation had died off in the wilderness. And finally, a new generation of people, who really, in the end analysis, weren't a whole lot better than the others, finally were allowed to enter the land. Paul says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Once again, this theme comes rolling back in here. There's got to be a risk, I guess, for all of us, people like you and me, that they enter into us, so we find ourselves in an attitude of an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief. Not believing, I guess, that in the resurrection. Not believing in the power of God. Not believing that when God tells us don't work on the Sabbath day, that we're going to just go right ahead and do it. Not obeying Him. Not believing the things that He told us. And that we wind up departing from the living God. Do you know anybody that's done that? I do. There have been a few times in my life, I think maybe where I've been a little bit of danger of going that direction, not by a decision, but by this nasty little word, neglect. An evil heart of unbelief. You better watch yourself. Because people do depart from the living God. I'm not going to try to tell you how that works. I think it's pretty important at this point in time. He doesn't explain it to you a great deal. He just says, you better watch out, lest there enter in an evil heart of unbelief, and lest you actually walk away from God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, right now. I mean, don't put this thing off until tomorrow. Don't get involved in a mañana religion. Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Does that happen? You know, after a while, you watch enough television, and you see people, you know, living together out of wedlock. You see homosexuality portrayed as just an alternate lifestyle. You see all these things taking place. You see sin, and more sin. And you see it presented as a matter of human choice, as an alternate lifestyle, as another way of doing things, and you kind of get this thing presented to you that, no, it's not a question of there being something that's right or something that's wrong involved in it. It's all what works or what doesn't work. And you can watch this sort of thing for a little while, and one day a preacher will come along, and he will condemn homosexuality, shall we say, or he will condemn cohabitation outside of wedlock. And you'll sit and listen to him, and he will sound like an absolute idiot to you. He will sound like a bigot. He will sound like a person who is self-righteous and first thing you know, you find yourself taking sides with people who are sinning against a person who is condemning that kind of conduct. And as far as I'm concerned, I might not think much of the preacher either. But what's funny has happened to us is that we have all, through the deceitfulness of sin, finally got to where we have modified our standards, where we don't see things as being evil that once upon a time in our life we would have conceived of as evil, and which the Bible plainly says is evil. Now, how about it? Or is there a case for exhorting one another while we still have time, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? The world in which we live is going to do everything it can to make sin look acceptable, tolerable, maybe a little bit bad, but something we can endure or live with. He continues to say, for we are made partakers of Christ. What an expression. A partaker of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, don't harden your heart, as Israel did in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke God. Not everybody that came out of Egypt did that, but most of them did. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Wasn't it with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he swore that they should not enter into his rest? He did it with those that would not believe. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4 begins with a simple statement. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it.